Thank you, Dr. Sinski, for that very generous introduction. After that introduction, I don't know what to preach now, so to make you live up with that expectation. But I am truly honored and humbled by the privilege of standing behind this pulpit and preach to you the Word of God. It's been my privilege also to get our paths crossed with your pastor, Dr. Sinski. It is just, I mean, he made an impression in our life, especially since he came over to the Philippines. He was just referred to me, actually, by a common friend, Pastor Eric Garcia. Perhaps you know, some of you know him. And while the committee was meeting as to who will be our next keynote speaker, Pastor Eric suggested him, and I'm thankful that I really now look back and say, this was really of the Lord. I mean, his messages was well received, and I really appreciate his expository emphasis, and because there's no other way to preach the Word and let the Word speak, you know, expound the text of Scripture and let the Spirit of God speak through its sacred pages. And hopefully that's what we will see this morning as we turn to Philippians chapter 3. Yeah, I don't have much of the time to share a lot of the details of our experiences of victories as well as opposition. But let me just share one particular incident way back in 1993. Okay, I was called to pastor a church. It's an old church, started in 1948, claimed to be a fundamental church, started by an EBWE missionary way back in 1948. And then they saw me at the Asia-Pacific Congress of 91, 92 as well. So they started inviting me to their church. They did not have a pastor then. And after so many instances of them inviting me, I happened to write a booklet entitled Christian Fundamentalism in the Philippines. I presented that material in the conference, and then they wanted me to present the material in their church. And to make the long story short, they ultimately extended the invitation to me. So I was installed in June of 1993, and we were there for about a year, for actually exactly 1 year, because it had a 600 seating capacity. And there were about 120, 130 people coming, especially for the joint service. That was a Tagalog and an English service. We had a joint service once a month, the first Sunday of the month, so that we could have communion together. Other than that, we had a Tagalog service, an evening service, and such like. So after, you know, giving them the regular diet I gave at our first church plant ministry at Cornerstone Baptist Church, it was all expository preaching anyway. So the attendance increased for about 120, and then it grew up to about 430, see? And people were beginning to wonder, what's happening in that church and all of that? And we got letters from, I don't know if you've heard of a thousand interpretation, a book written by a Filipino guy who was a graduate of Dallas. His expertise is on eschatology. Trying to recall his name, but anyway, he wrote me also a letter, and he said his church was Grace Christian Church. We were in Grace Bible Church, and he said we are hearing the strong stands that you're taking, and we're encouraged by it, and we feel if Grace Bible Church is strong, Grace Christian Church, a sister church, will be strong. So we were really seeing the hand of God at work, and I was just watching how things were unfolding, because I said this was the regular diet I gave Cornerstone, and this was just a tremendous response. At the end of the service, people would come and say, we've never heard such preaching before. We are our fifth pastor, etc. And later on, there were people who say, well, what kind of a pastor is this? He keeps on hitting us in our hearts. And he keeps on pounding on the pulpit, and we are being convicted. On the other hand, the same message, others would say, well, thank God for a pastor for that message. We're being hit, and that's what we need. So I figured that the same sun that melts the ice is the same sun that hardens the clay. Eventually, by the end of that year, there was a group of maybe about 21 people who were charismatic leaning, and they did not like the direction that the church was going. We were just bringing it back to its original doctrinal statement anyway, which claims to be uncompromisingly fundamental and non-charismatic. That's what it stated in the documents. So as we were seeing the ministry and the responses of the people, eventually, of course, when God is at work, the devil is disturbed. So he started stirring the church, and lo and behold, the ones who were involved there were professing Christians. One of them happened to be my brother-in-law, who happens to be the husband of my sister, and they were aspiring for that position. And unfortunately, they were not invited. I was from outside. I was an outsider, and they got me because they saw me at the Asia Pacific Congress. Make a long story short, eventually, after 1 year of being there, they came eventually with long guns, with armed men, and they nailed shut our doors. We were confined in the parsonage for 3 days. So we were trying to communicate via telephone. They cut our telephone lines, our electricity, and all of that. So all of that snowballed to that point, and I figured they were. And I asked them, "What is your problem? What is the issue?" I said, "It's because of your doctrine." "What doctrine?" "Your doctrine of separation." I said, "Guilty. You know, I preach the doctrine of separation, all right, and I'm not the author of that doctrine. It's not in your doctrinal statement, and it's in the Bible. So we preach it." And apparently they have not been hearing, you know, that emphasis. The former preacher would normally quote according to the Reader's Digest instead of according to the Bible, unfortunately. So it just kind of snowballed until we were contained in the parsonage for 3 days until authorities stepped in, and therefore we were eventually released. So that's just a glimpse, a scratch. We were getting death threats and phone calls, and my name was even published in the daily broadsheet. It says, in all caps, Reverend Roberto C. Livioco is no longer the pastor of Grace Bible Church. Any transactions entered into him shall not be honored by the corporation, it says. That was exposed nationwide to the daily broadsheet. And I would get phone calls. Pastor Livioco, I saw your name in the newspaper today. What a wonderful. You just didn't have your picture. Bye. So they would give all those threats. And of course, during that time, we were devastated, and we didn't know how things will continue. But, you know, the Lord closed one door and then he opened another. That's how I got connected with IPM. I don't know if you know Evangelist Ken Lynch. He was there and all of that happened. He introduced me to Dr. Tim Sharp, then president of IPM. And so he visited the field and he got me to connect with IPM. So amazing. So when we go through that, I remember one missionary would tell me, it's graduation time. I said, graduation, and you have to go through this? So sometimes when we go through trials, God is simply saying, you know, your shoulders are broad enough to carry this because I want you to go the next level. I don't know what will be the next level after what we're going through right now. Maybe it's ultimate graduation, okay, when we will finally see him face to face. And that will be the ultimate graduation when we finally will no longer see him by faith, but this time it's going to be by sight. What a glorious day that will be. All right, we looked at Philippians chapter 3. We read that portion of Scripture this morning. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible is of dual authorship. You have the human author and the divine author. The human author in this particular case is the Apostle Paul. And all these 40 writers of Scripture were moved by the Spirit of God, therefore guaranteeing to us that the very words that they wrote were the very words the Holy Spirit wanted written down. Therefore, that's what Peter says, holy men of God spoke or wrote as they were moved, borne along, driven by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we know that what they wrote in Scripture were the very words of God. So Paul was not just addressing the believers at Philippi. These are not only God's words to the church of Philippi. These are God's words for every born-again child of God of succeeding generations, even our day. Paul was living in a day when Christianity was, the Christians were a haunted and a hated people. Can you imagine if you're living in that time, the first century, under the Greco-Roman Empire, emperor worship was the rule of the day, and anybody who would embrace Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior would eventually be saying eventually that I'm turning my back against Caesar because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. He is my God and my Savior. It would be easy during that day to charge you with treason the moment you become a Christian. So that was the situation in which they lived. They were living in the day of hostility, of persecution, of paganism, of hedonism. You know what hedonism is, right? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Of narcissism, you know what narcissism is, right? Narcissus, the Greek mythology character. Remember, he saw himself in the pool of water, an image of himself. And boy, did he fell infatuated of himself. And ever since then, when he thought of himself, saw himself, he really loved himself. That's where we get narcissism. Aren't we living in that day? People are lovers of themselves. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, perilous time shall come where people will be lovers of themselves. Narcissistic people. That's exactly the day in which we live. We're living in a relativistic society, a relativistic culture. No absolutes. Okay? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what it was in the days of Judges. It was in the days of the Apostle Paul. And it certainly is no different today. And yet, the same situation, the same problem of sin was their problem then. And the same solution they gave was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same set message that we ought to be proclaiming in our day, in our age. We have a lost and dying world out there, miserable, hopeless. Just in the hotel, we were able to connect with some Filipinos. I was hoping they would show up this morning. That's what they said. Maybe they'd show up tonight. But you could tell people who are bitter, who are angry, who are grieving, who are lost, who are hopeless. And what an opportunity for you and I who know Jesus Christ as Savior to point to Him who is the blessed hope of every believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that we can bring to them. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in his day. And in so doing, he was able to establish a local church in Macedonia. It's the church at Philippi. By the time he writes this epistle, notice in chapter 1, verse 1, the church has kind of reached a degree of maturity. That's why he says, verse 1, Paul and Timothy is the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, notice, with the bishops and deacons. Apparently there was now a group of leaders, bishops, pastors, and deacons who are now running the church. The church has kind of reached a certain degree of stability so that they now had elders and deacons in that church. And so now he writes an epistle. One of the, just like the Thessalonians, I believe the Philippian church was one of the model churches of that day. And like the Thessalonian believers, they were not immune from problems. Paul was concerned with some internal trouble taking place. He mentions that in chapter 2, particularly between two women. Okay, he mentioned that in the second chapter. But we're looking at chapter 3, and it's interesting. This is one of Paul's, what we call, prison epistles. He was writing this while in jail. He was incarcerated for the preaching of the gospel. I mean, that's Christianity first century. You preach the gospel, you get persecuted. Christianity today, people are spoiled. They think Christianity is a playground. No, the Christianity is a battleground every time we proclaim the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Paul was proclaimed the gospel. He was incarcerated. And while in jail, he did not wallow in self-pity. Instead, he wrote these inspired prison epistles and encouraged the brethren outside. He was the one incarcerated, but he encouraged the brethren outside. And note the theme of the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. What a blessing. This was a man incarcerated for the preaching of the gospel. He didn't say, well, pray that I wish I could get out of this jail. Of course he wanted to proclaim the gospel. The word of God was not bound. Even though in the most unpleasant circumstances, he kept on preaching the gospel and wanted to encourage the brethren outside. As we read chapter 3, notice how chapter 3 opens. Our text this morning is from chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Let me read again that portion to you. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I've entitled this message, The Authentic Christian. In these passages, Paul lays down what are the marks of a genuine, authentic believer. Because Paul knew in his day, as it is today, that there are people who enter our churches and our congregations and sit in our pews who profess Christianity, but they do not possess Christ. Their profession is incoherent and inconsistent with their practice. And therefore, we see that also in 1 John. John mentions about that problem. That's why he writes that five-chapter epistle. If we say, if we profess that we walk in the light and yet habitually live in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, John says. And he gives at least three tests in 1 John. I'm not getting Philippians, okay? He gives three tests in 1 John to let us know who is a genuine believer and who isn't. First is the doctrinal test. If any man confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is of God. Well, John was dealing with the heresy of Gnosticism. They denied that the humanity of Christ. They thought that God was so transcendent, so holy, that anything that would become flesh could not be of God. Therefore, for Jesus Christ to come in the flesh, they could not conceive him to be God. God becoming flesh, they denied the humanity of Christ. The Gnostics did. And John exposed that heresy. There are people today who also deny either the deity of Christ in the cults from which we live, the Iglesia ni Cristos. They deny the deity of Christ, yet they claim to be Christians. So if they attack the person and the work of Christ, then to say the least, their salvation is questionable. I've come across, I don't know if you are familiar with the Pasugo magazine. That's Tagalog for messenger. It's the official organ of the Iglesia ni Cristos. And I browsed through that sometime because I was staying in a dorm owned by Iglesia ni Cristos, and they had a magazine. I read those articles, and they had a testimony. And when I read their testimony, it's almost the same as ours. I used to be in drugs. I used to be in vices. And then I came to the Iglesia ni Cristo, and my life changed. I said, what's the difference in this testimony and ours, which we hear in the pulpit? And I said, the big difference is they are putting their faith in their church. We're putting our faith in the risen Christ. Amen. You see, if Jesus Christ is not who he is, if the gospel that we preach is not the Christ of the Bible, then the Bible says we failed the test, the doctrinal test. So there are people who say Jesus Christ is not man. He is only God. Or that he's not God. He's only man. Or he's the highest creation of God, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are teaching a false doctrine. That is not the Christ of the Bible. They failed the doctrinal test, and therefore they're not saved. John says, he that does not abide in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. 2 John, very plainly stated. Second test is the social test. The Bible says a person is generally born again. He that is born of the Spirit of God, what? Loves the brethren. A genuine believer has a natural connect for genuine believers. As the old adage says, birds of a feather do flock together. Have you ever seen a duck fellowship with a chicken? Haven't seen that. Because they're the same, they're different feathers. And for believers to be comfortable with fellow believers is a natural thing. But if you see a person professing Christianity, but he's uncomfortable in the fellowship of the saints, that's a red flag. Maybe he's not saved. Maybe he's now right now looking at his watch and say, how long is this preacher going to go? Boy, I can't take this any longer. He's just uncomfortable sitting in the pews listening to the pure preaching of the Word of God. No wonder he has no place in heaven. Can you imagine if he's uncomfortable in the church service? What place will he find himself in heaven? Okay, well, everybody's just singing the hallelujah chorus there and say, what am I doing here? I'd prefer to be outside here. See, that's the social test. A genuine believer is comfortable with believers. And then say, thirdly, now you have the doctrinal test, the social test, you have the moral test. A person who's genuinely saved will see, maybe progressively, but slowly and surely, will have a transformed life. He that is born of God, he that will walk in the light as he is in the light. A person who habitually lives in sin is not of God. 1 John 3, verses 6 and verse 9. So these are marks of a genuine believer, and these are tests that John gives so that we will be able to check, am I genuinely saved or not? Now, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, 8 basically lays down the same thing. He gives three marks of a genuine believer as we look at this portion of Scripture. Authentic Christianity, therefore, needs to be distinguished from mere external moralism because of the serious dangers of the latter. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, finally. I kind of chuckle about that, you know. Finally, we're right in the middle of the epistle. And Paul starts as the middle of the message to finally. I think he's a typical Baptist preacher, isn't he? Okay. He says finally, and he's just halfway through the message. But don't worry, we'll try to be out of here. Before time, all right? Philippians chapter, finally Paul says, my brethren, Lord, is that loving charge, rejoice in the Lord, he says. Okay, in verse 1, first take note, a God-breathed injunction. Okay? That word finally basically is saying furthermore. So then, now then, as for the rest of what I want to tell you, These are not just leftovers. There are some things that I have yet to say to you, Paul is saying. Paul has been concerned with the internal dissensions inside the church, mild though as they were, yet it endangered the well-being of the Christian church in Philippi. So now he turns his attention to the danger that would assault that would assail from without. And specifically, here he's referring to the danger of false teachers. So in the context, he's referring to the false teachers of Judaism. Judaizers in the Paul's day taught that salvation was something earned through law keeping, that they needed to be circumcised as a requirement for salvation. And they were therefore not trusting in the perfect sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. Do we not have any religions today who teach the same? That's what distinguishes biblical Christianity from all man-made religions. And by the way, and the final analysis, there are only two religions. They come in different labels, the true one and the false one. False one has so many labels. They come in different denominations and titles, but they all teach that salvation is something you earn through human merit, through human accomplishment, through good works, through law-keeping, through rituals and relics and rosary beads and religion. And all of these combined will not be able to atone for our sins. Rightfully so, for only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. Amen. That's the whole reason why Jesus Christ died on the cross and cried, "It is finished." It was He, the eternal Son of God, who adequately satisfied the outraged right of holiness of God. And He satisfied God's anger against sin by His perfect sinless sacrifice. And thus God's anger was appeased. He was expiated, as the theological term suggests, propitiation. And because God's anger was satisfied in Christ, we see the wrath of God, the holiness of God displayed on Calvary, but we also see the love and benevolence of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ voluntarily gave up His life for your sins and mine. He had no sin. He was sinlessly perfect. He is God the Son. He did not deserve to die. You and I deserve to be nailed at the cross. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine. You see the love of God and the holiness of God meeting together at Calvary so that all who will put their trust in Christ shall have forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. That is the gospel of Paul preached. And that is the same message that you and I need to be preaching in the 21st century. And Paul knew the dangers of false teaching, and in this particular case, the Judaizers who taught otherwise. So we see here first a God-breathed injunction. Notice the command. He says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That word, kairo, Greek, in the Greek, rejoice, means to be cheerful. It's in the present active imperative, meaning it's a command. God is giving a command to believers here. Rejoice. It's in the present tense, meaning it is persistent, actual, habitual action. Paul is not saying rejoice. I've done it. Done. He's saying keep on rejoicing in the Lord. It's habitual, continual action that Paul is driving at to his readers. And that's God's word for us as well today. We can say, "I'm rejoicing already. Pastor, I've done it. It's okay, I'm going home," and then we wallow in self-pity again. No, or in depression. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord. The sphere in which our joy exists is in the Lord. It's not in the government. It's not in our salary. It's not on any human being, any human creature, or God's creation. It is in the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, make Jesus Christ your chief joy. Is He? Is He your chief joy? So that whatever sorrow that you and I might have on account of our circumstances, in Paul's case, on account of his bonds, remember he was incarcerated, or on account of sickness, Epaphroditus, his associate, was sick. Yet he observes that they had reason to rejoice in the Lord and Savior, don't we? Every one of us who know Christ as Savior always have a reason to rejoice. A believer has always reason to rejoice in Christ, regardless of your or our circumstances. In the greatness of Christ's person, do we not and can we not rejoice in that? He being in the form of God and equal to him, and therefore he is able to save us to the uttermost through his obedience and death. Isn't that cause for rejoicing for us? He has interest enough in heaven to make intercession for each one of us to keep safe all that have trusted in Christ as Savior. That is another cause for rejoicing. That in the fitness of his person to be the only mediator between God and man, and to take care of things presented to the mind of man, almost all nations have met, had some idea of God as gross or material, but the Bible declares that God, he is pure spirit, as we will see that further explained by the Apostle Paul here. But the point we're driving at here is Christ in the fullness of his person, having all grace in him, that in the beauty of his person which surpasses all others, a sight which fills with joy unspeakable, full of glory, that is reason for you and I as believers to rejoice. Now, I don't know, maybe some of us are going through the dregs right now. This joy that Paul speaks of is not simply an emotional outburst, nor an exhilaration associated with an event, but it is a result of a relationship that has been supernaturally produced by the Holy Spirit of God. It is the absence of any ultimate fear, because it knows the sovereign Christ and is confident on the promises of God and his unchangeable word. This is a very different from simply the word meaning happiness. It is not based on happenings, something that we acquire, the good things that happen. Rejoicing in the Lord is based on Christ himself, his person, and his work. And therefore, Paul is saying, by way of an imperative, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Are we? I certainly hope so. Paul gives this command. Why? He says in verse 1, for you it is safety. To write the same things to you, to me, is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe. Meaning it is a guard for you. It is necessary for you. Why? Notice he goes further after giving an imperative, or eventually a God-breathed injunction. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Point number 2, he gives an important caution. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs. You see, who are the dogs that Paul is referring to here? Well, he's obviously using a metaphor. The word blepo means to beware. Watch out. Be careful, he tells the Philippian saints. Beware of dogs. Again, that is a present active imperative. It's a command that is to be done habitually and continually and persistently. Keep on, be cautious, be always cautious of these dogs. Paul is using a metaphor here. Dogs in the East are mostly without masters. They're not like the dogs that we have at home, those puppies or pets that we have at home. Dogs in the East wander at large in the streets and in the fields. They feed upon garbage and even upon dead bodies, just like in 1 Kings in the days of Jezebel when she died. They are unclean. And therefore, to call one a dog in Paul's day is a very strong expression of contempt. Then during that time, then for us today. The Jews called the heathen dogs. The Mohammedans called the Jews dogs and Christians by the same name. And therefore the term dog is used to denote a person that is shameless, impudent, malignant, snarling, dissatisfied, and contentious. And this is the metaphor that Paul is using to describe the false teachers of his day. Strong language. The Judaizers who added to the finished work of Jesus Christ. The strong language that Paul uses here shows the sense which he had of the danger arising from their influence. Beware of dogs, verse 2, beware of evil workers. Referring to the Jewish false teachers whose doctrines and influence he regarded as only evil, adding to the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. The nature of their teaching consisted much in urging the obligations of Jewish rites and ceremonies, in speaking of the advantage of being born as a Jew, and in urging a compliance with the law in order to be justified before God. The Jews took pride in the fact that they were Jews, of the chosen nation of Israel, and they're taking pride of their lineage. Eventually, they lost their identity of putting their faith in the only Savior. So in this way, their teachings tended to set aside the great doctrines of salvation by putting their faith in the merits of Christ and Christ alone. So beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. In other words, these were Jews who insisted that circumcision was a necessary requirement for salvation. Just as some people, preachers today, insist that baptism, for instance, is a necessary requirement for salvation. We call them baptismal regenerationists. There is nothing we can do to add to the finished work of Christ. Listen, your accomplishments, your titles, your money, your education, your connections, your friends. Listen, God is not impressed. You and I cannot be saved and impress God with all of these. Because the only thing that is pleasing to the Lord is the perfect sacrifice of His sinless Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, says the Father. And therefore, all who will come to Christ in childlike faith and put their trust in Him, God accepts them in the Beloved on the basis of the merits of Christ. No wonder Paul gives such a strong language, contemptuous language to those false teachers who add to the finished work of Christ. So we saw, first of all, a God-breathed injunction. Second, we saw an important caution, beware of dogs. And why would Paul say this in the context of his command to rejoice in the Lord? Well, he gives, thirdly, in verse 3, a contrasting distinction. He gives a contrasting distinction. For we, he says in verse 3, are the circumcision. Unlike these dogs, unlike these false teachers, unlike these who insist in law-keeping as a way to earn merit to heaven, we, in contrast, are the circumcision which, number one, worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So let's flesh that out a little bit. Three marks of an authentic Christian. We worship God in the Spirit. By this, Paul meant that God is without a body. God is spirit. He is not material or composed of parts. The Bible says in Colossians 1:15, God is invisible. But Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. In every place, God is pure and holy. This is one of the first truths of true biblical religion. One of the sublime stories ever propagated and presented to the mind of man. God is spirit. All nations have some idea of God that is material, that is gross, made of stone or wood. But the Bible teaches that God is pure spirit. And therefore, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. A pure, a holy spiritual worship, therefore, is what He seeks. The offering of the soul rather than formal offering of the body. The homage of the heart rather than that of the lips is what God is looking for. So genuine believers are those who are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Perhaps Paul also meant by that phrase that we worship God in the Spirit is that we worship God in the Spirit. That is, through the assistance of the Holy Spirit. It is He who excites and quickens us to duty. It is He, the Holy Spirit, that assists and enables us to duty. He encourages us, emboldens our soul to expect audience and acceptance after duty. God is the object of our worship, and Him only. Not a creature, not anything animate or inanimate, not stocks or stones, not beasts or birds or men or angels, only God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's the God of the Bible. True believers worship the true God, the triune God. The Father is to be worshipped, is not disputed, even in cults. John 4:21, they that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. But that the Son is to be worshipped with the same worship of the Father is clearly taught in Scripture. You see the doxology, the benediction, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Matthew chapter 28. the writers of Scripture and even the Lord Jesus recognized that in the baptismal formula, we are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, you have the triune God involved here. True believers worship the only one true triune God. That's the first quality or characteristic of a genuine believer. We worship God in the Spirit. We don't worship something that is made man-made or that is anything that is created by God. The book of Romans tells us that. Idolatry is the worship of the creature more than the creator. There is only one person worthy of worship, and that is none other than the creator himself. All others become an object of worship and therefore becomes idolatry, as Romans 1 describes us. So, are you a genuine believer? Is your faith resting on and trusting in the only one triune God of the Bible? Second, notice, on another mark of a genuine believer, we are the true circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, unlike all other faiths. Second, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. This was a second evidence for being a true circumcision. We rejoice, we boast, we make glory in Christ Jesus. Let them glory in their cardinal ordinances or in their outward circumcision. That's what the Jews or the Judaizers did. But true, genuine believers will rejoice in Christ Jesus. Because it is in Christ we have salvation. He is our salvation. He is our strength. He is our wisdom, as Paul says. Authentic Christians do not glory in themselves, nor in their wisdom, nor in our strength, nor in our riches, nor in our righteousnesses, but in Christ, in His riches, in His righteousnesses. So when we stand before God and God asks you, why should I allow you to enter the gates of heaven? What will your answer be? Some will say, well, Lord, you know me. You know, I donated so much for that building and, you know, in that church. Then you go to the other door, the Lord might say. Well, you know me, Lord. These are what I have bragging rights because I was kneeling and from this highway all the way to the other highway just to be able to atone for my sin to the next church. Well, God will say, sincere as you may be, you will be in the other gate. Well, what about you? Why should you enter the gates of heaven? Well, you know me, Lord. I've been praying those rosary beads for so long, for many hours. And even after I died, my loved ones have been doing that so that they can somehow shorten my term in purgatory. And maybe all of that, all of their gifts and giving might shorten my term in purgatory. And God will say, you go to the other gate. None of these can save any one of us. Because the Bible says in 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth us from, what's the next word? All sin. Praise the Lord. We have reason to rejoice in Christ Jesus. So we rejoice in Him because of what He accomplished adequately on the cross of Calvary through His once and for all sacrifice. That's what distinguishes genuine Christianity from all the other fakes. And finally, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. The word flesh here seems to refer to every advantage which any one of us may have because of birth, because of external conformity to the law, and to everything which unaided human nature can do to effect salvation. See, why do you think you're entering heaven? Because I am a Rockefeller? Or maybe in the Philippines, you would say, maybe you're an Ayala or a Soriano. I mean, those are the big tycoons in the Philippines. Or as far as Paul is concerned, the Jews, well, because I'm a Jew, therefore I'm going to heaven. Not so. Paul says, we have no confidence in the flesh. On none of these things we can put a reliance for salvation. None of them will constitute the ground of our hope. All these externals of religion, which men place their trust and confidence in, all of these outward privileges and ordinances are what Paul calls flesh. In the apostle's sense here, yes, and even faith can be viewed as a meritorious work and therefore can be flesh. Now remember, the grounds of our salvation is not our faith. The grounds of our salvation is the finished work of Christ, his person and his work. So to do is to make flesh an arm, or indeed to trust in anything out of Christ or short of him. And these are what Paul's inspired definition of what an authentic Christian is. So that's why, did you notice the next few verses? Paul said, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If there's somebody who can brag about his accomplishments, his credentials to heaven, that would be me more than anybody else. He was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But notice he says, but what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. You know what that word means? Dung. Human excrement. Filth. Reject. All of my accomplishments are dung. They're scratch. They're filth in the eyes of God. Because none of these can get me to heaven on the basis of any of my accomplished merit. It's all because of what Christ has done for me. So let me ask you, are you an authentic Christian? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for the saving of your soul? Because none of us can be saved other than through the perfect sacrifice of his sinless Son. And if you have not done so, I urge you to trust in him. Paul was concerned that the Philippian saints, in the middle of all trials, you know, sometimes it happens to us Christians even today, believers are saved, all believers are at peace with God, but not all believers enjoy the peace of God. That's why he mentions that in Philippians 4. And sometimes believers who are bogged down by troubles and persecution and trials, they lose focus from Christ to their troubles. And then they become more vulnerable and gullible to false teachers. False teachers say, you come, you've been sick all along, come to our fellowship and you will be healed immediately. And gullible says, really? I want to try that. Paul is saying, listen, don't be carried away by these false teachers. Beware of these dogs. Our faith is not anchored on anything else or no one else, but in the perfect sacrifice of his sinless Son. If you have not trusted in Christ, I urge you to trust in him today. But if you have done so, if you know Christ as your Savior, maybe you're going through the dregs. Remember Paul's words through his inspired pen. Rejoice in the Lord. And it says in chapter 4, verse 4, always, and again I say, rejoice. Our Father, we humbly come before thee. And we never cease to give you thanks for who you are and for what you've done for us at Calvary through your Son. Thank you that in spite of our total unworthiness and all of our achievements and accomplishments, just like the Apostle Paul, who considered them all but dung, human excrement, so that he may win Christ. If there is anyone in this auditorium who has not trusted in Christ and Christ alone, may he come to him in childlike faith. And know the forgiveness that is available at the foot of Calvary through simple faith in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have already trusted in him, Lord, we know our hearts. You know the troubles that we face on a day-to-day basis. Maybe some of us are going through the dregs. But whatever our circumstances, we know that we have always reason to rejoice in Jesus Christ. May he heed that scriptural command to keep on rejoicing in him, that others may see the joy of knowing you, even despite the circumstances that we face. And we shall thank you for it. For this we ask in Jesus' name.